The text that was just read to you is the text that we'll be looking at this morning in our third sermon here on the book of 1 John. And as we jump into this text, I want to consider a few things that may seem obvious to you, but I think are nevertheless essential to understanding the whole of this passage and possibly the whole of the book of 1 John. And therefore, I want to go over these to make sure that we do understand, that everybody does. And since the text was just read to you, I'm not going to read it again, but I will use portions of it here throughout the sermon. First, I want you to notice how John begins the passage that was just read to you. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him," that's God, "we have heard from Christ, and proclaimed to you." John is again appealing to his eyewitness experiences with Jesus. He is reminding us that unlike those false teachers that he's doing battle with here, he did not make up his message. Its origin was not in John. He received it from Christ. Therefore, it is the truth, and it must be believed. And as we delve even further into this text, you're going to see the truth of this message from John because it agrees with the rest of what we find in God's revealed word. Notice also how John begins by talking about God and not about us. I love that. He says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." The Christian life, your Christian life, does not begin with you. It begins with God. And the substance of this message is stated later in the first part of verse 5. God is light. So this is interesting to me. What are we to make of the expression "God is light"? There are several options, of course, before us. We could see that it's simply referring to the light of God in a very real and literal sense, like we read in 1 Timothy 6:16, where God is described as the only blessed and sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So maybe John is just telling us that God is light because that's how he appears. That's how he shows up. Second, there are those who have seen in this statement a reference to the fact that because the message begins with God, it is revealed to us by God, and that light is a metaphor for God's revelation to man. Just like light enables us to see the path before us, so God enables us to see his path before us. I like that one. That's a good metaphor. It's a good thing to draw to that passage. And those first two options are undeniably true. The Bible does say that God dwells in unapproachable light. It does say that he and his word are a light to our path. But I think if we look at the context of what John is writing exactly here in this passage, I don't think either of those two is what he has in mind. In the context of this passage, it is most likely that John is referring to us about the moral perfection of God. There is not one blemish. There is not a single stain, not a mark. There is no sin on the character of God. God is absolute perfection. He is absolute holiness and purity. God is light in 1 John here. God is light in the sense that he is completely and totally pure. That's why John goes on to say, "And in him there is no darkness at all." He uses a double negative there. The literal reading is, "There is not no darkness in him." It's not good English grammar, but it's great Greek grammar, and it's true. Again, that idea of a double negative further emphasizes the point. There is not no darkness in God. He is absolute moral perfection. So the word darkness refers to unrighteousness. It refers to sin, and the light here refers to holiness. So knowing that, I think, makes this passage easier to understand. It makes it easier to unpack and to comprehend. The rest of the passage then unfolds in a series of if-then statements with a however added to each one. There's three of them, and they go all the way through verse 2 of chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 1 John is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks that shouldn't be there. It interrupts the flow of the text, because if you see there, it says that If we say we have not sinned at the end of chapter 1, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, so that, but if anyone does sin goes back to the last part of the chapter 1 in these if-then statements. There's three of them. If, then, however, we get those. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to unpack those. All right. Let's start with the first one. The first if-then statement is found there in verses 6 and 7 where John writes, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here's the however. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So here's where I got the title for the sermon. It's a very clever title, Walking in the Light. All right? Comes right out of there. Katie told me my sermon titles need to be more provocative so that people will want to come hear them. I don't have time for provocative sermon titles, and you don't either, right? Walking in the light. That's what this passage is about. But what does that mean? Well, first of all, you need to notice something. This is John's third and fourth use of that word we talked about last week, fellowship, the Greek word koinonia. Fellowship, you'll remember, means the partnership we have because of Christ that we have with other believers, and the partnership, the connection we have as well with God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's this connection, this relationship between all of us because of what Christ has done. That's what the fellowship is. And remember verse 3 from last week, that's that which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So there's that connection, not only this way, but this way between God. So John is telling us, since this fellowship, since this idea and concept of fellowship has to do with relationship, he is telling us that we cannot claim to be in a relationship with God or his church or his people if our life is characterized by sin. If our life is characterized by sin, if we are, as John puts it, walking in darkness. Now, I use the word characterized carefully because that's what we mean in the Bible when we use that term walk. Certainly, you'll come across instances in the Bible where walk just means walk. Abraham walked, okay, and it just means that he took a little stroll. But walk in this case, and in other passages of Scripture, it means something different. There is an Old Testament occurrence of this exact phrase, walk in the light. It comes from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, where the prophet writes, O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. The Psalms have similar phrases, Psalm 56, Psalm 89. Isaiah continues with 9:2, 50:10, 11:59. In the New Testament, there is this idea of walking in the light, and it is directly related to following Jesus, who said in John chapter 8, verse 12, so it's still the author is still John. In his gospel, he says this. He quotes Jesus. Jesus says in John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light, the light of life. So those who do not follow Jesus, therefore, according to that text, are walking in darkness. But those who follow Christ have the light of life to enable them to live their lives in such a way as to please God. Therefore, I think we can conclude safely, and you probably already knew this, that to walk, in short, is to live your life. Your lifestyle, your way of life can be considered your walk. I like the word walk in this context because it also gives me the idea of progress. Very few people walk in place. I know there's some exercise videos on YouTube or whatever where you can walk a mile in your living room. I won't say if anybody in my house has ever done that, but as I've seen those, they're kind of ridiculous to me. It's a lady with a couple of soup cans in her hands walking in place to really terrible music for an extended period of time. To me, walking is always about progress. It's going from somewhere to the other. I don't do it very often, but when I do walk, you better believe I'm going somewhere. Sorry, I had a rough night. Walking is progress. And in this way, when I think about the way John uses it here, to walk in the light in terms of my lifestyle, I need to be making progress. I need to be moving forward. I need to be maturing. I need to be growing. So walk, to me, walking in the light, I'm going to give you a simple definition here. Walking in the light means growing in holiness and maturing in the faith as we follow Jesus. And it's by walking in the faith that we know that we're in the faith, walking in the light. See, this, I believe, is John's first test for us as it relates to assurance of faith for the believer. Remember, that's why he wrote this book. One of the four reasons he wrote the book was so that you would know that you have eternal life. And John's saying eternal life is defined as fellowship, relationship with God the Father, right? You know how you have it? Are you walking in the light or are you walking in the darkness? Is your life characterized by a pattern of holiness and righteousness, or is your life characterized by a pattern of sin and unrighteousness? Questions to ask yourself: have you, in fact, believed and received the gospel message as it's presented in the scripture? Have you been brought into this glorious relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ? Are you, in fact, experiencing this fellowship that comes as a result of that salvation? It's a very real, very sweet partnership with God and his people. So are you walking in the light this morning? Are you following Jesus? Are you growing in holiness? Are you maturing in the faith? These are really not difficult questions to answer. And the rest of our if, then, and however statements further flesh this out for us to get even more understanding of what it means to be walking in the light. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So there's our if, then. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and therefore the truth is not in us. Here's the however, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 gives us the third if then, all the way through chapter 2, verse 2. If we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Then he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Here's the however. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, if you take to heart what John has just said about walking in the light, you might be tempted to believe that he means that you must live a sinless life in order to be assured of your fellowship, in order to be assured of your relationship with God. He is not saying that. It's no coincidence that he goes right from his teaching about walking in the light, meaning walking in righteousness, meaning not walking in sin. It's no coincidence that he goes right from that verse into the verse that says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And in verse 10, if we say we have no sin or we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. As I stated last week, the assurance of salvation, your assurance of faith, the assurance that your relationship with God is real is not found in being sinless, but rather by being one who sins less as they mature in their faith. John is saying the same thing here. In the second and third if, then, however statements, he is saying that the assurance of salvation is not found from being dishonest with ourselves and claiming we are without sin, but rather by hearing the truth and dealing with our sin in the manner in which God has prescribed. The however passage, the however part of the passage, is confessing our sin to God. Not ignoring it, not pretending it's not there, but rather agreeing with God, with the truth of God, when we sin, and then receiving his mercy and forgiveness and cleansing, as is stated so beautifully in verse 9. And also, according to chapter 2, verse 2, by depending on the life, death, and resurrection of our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, I need you to indulge me for a moment, because I want to back up and kind of park in verse 9 for just a moment and dig down a little bit deeper into this passage, because there is an understandable question that may be raised by many because of this passage, and I think it's an important one to answer. The question goes something like this: if we are justified by faith and have been forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future, and we are, according to multiple passages in the Bible that we're going to get to in a minute, then why is it necessary for us to continue to seek forgiveness for sins for which we've already been forgiven? Aren't they already forgiven? In fact, this passage has unfortunately given rise to some unfortunate theology and practice within Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church, some forms of hyper-Arminianism teach that Christ paid for our sins up to the point of our justification. And it's now up to us to continue to confess and repent of all present and future sins in order that we continue to be forgiven and keep our status of being right before God. Now, I want you to pause with me for a second and consider how terrifying that kind of theology would be. Imagine carrying around with you the fear of unconfessed sin in your lives. Now, some of us, I'm including myself in this, because this was a fear of mine for a long time. You don't have to imagine that fear. Some of you are still living it out on a daily basis, as you wonder if you've sinned and maybe didn't know it. And if you didn't know you sinned and you don't confess the sin, is that still a sin? And is that going to condemn you? Or you spend your time obsessing about inner, personal, private, secret sins that you feel that left unconfessed are going to keep you from heaven. Some of you are probably living with fear like that now. But thankfully, there is a better way to understand this important, glorious passage. Let's consider first what we already know from the scripture about our salvation. Those of us who have repented of our sin and have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, God has declared us righteous. He has declared us just before Him on the basis of Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfection, and the substitutionary death of Jesus. So our justification was a declaration by God. It's not a process by which we're infused with a little bit of righteousness that planted is supposed to grow. This is such an important point for you to understand that I ask you to bear with me as we consider a number of passages from God's word that support that concept, that we are saved by God and declared just and righteous by Him at the moment that we trust Christ in faith, by grace, in the gospel. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, there's that word again, I promise we'll get to it, by His blood to be received by faith. Received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be Himself just, but still the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit has set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. See, you can't be perfect. You can't be sinless. You may want to. You don't even really want to. You may think you want to be, but you cannot be. And so what you were unable to do, you were unable to keep God's law perfectly because of your human weakness, the weakness of your flesh. And remember what we read a few seconds ago, it wasn't just you. I'm not pointing at you, I'm pointing at every human being. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We are all lost apart from what Christ has done for us. Verse 30 of Romans 8, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say to these things? I know what I say to these things. Hallelujah. Because left to my own devices, I'm completely lost. But Paul can ask the question, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, especially when I find myself thinking that this is on me. I'm so often tempted to think that God is up there saying, hey, I got you saved, all right? Now get with the program. There's some stuff you need to be doing here, mister. It's almost like I feel sometimes like he saved me and then just leaves the rest up to me. That he changed me and then depends on me. If God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? And then verse 32 of Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, having what? Not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's not your righteousness. It's his. The final cap on this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So if we have been, as these passages teach, saved, justified, made right from all sins, past, present, and future, why then does John say to us, you need to keep confessing those sins in order to be forgiven? I like what Stephen Wellam has to say about this idea. This will get your wheels turning a little bit. He says this, from God's viewpoint, there's no problem with saying that when he declares us just, he forgives us of our future sins, as well as our past and present sins, since our future lies before God as an open book. But from our point of view, it's best to think of our justification as the forgiveness of all of our past and present sins and the judicial ground for the forgiveness of future sins. Think about that for a second. As we live our lives and unfortunately sin, we then need to return to God in repentance and faith and seek his forgiveness. Yet we do so now as Christians on the basis of Christ's work already applied to us in our justification. Such an experience is not new justification or being re-saved, no matter how many times you walk down to the altar. It's a renewed application of our justification. It's for us. It's not for God, it's for us. Remember that one of the four lessons that John wants to teach us here is to provide assurance of faith to true believers. So apparently, just in John's day, like in our day, there is plenty of doubt among Christians in the church because of their sin. And that sin is always before them. And apparently, it is causing some of them to either feel forced to ignore that they're sinners or to outright deny that they've sinned rather than face the reality that if they're Christians, they're not supposed to sin. It seems like these false teachers that John is so concerned about have already really messed with the heads of these believers. So John is teaching very plainly that when we sin, what happens is we lose consciousness of our forgiveness. We lose that sense of peace and fellowship with God. But when we confess our sins through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we remember that our fellowship is with God. We are reawakened to what Christ has already done for us. And then God revives in us our security in Him and our assurance of salvation. So as believers, then, we continue to pray every day for forgiveness, not with the despair of somebody who thinks that he is lost, not with the heartache of somebody who fears that they're gone, that they're not in Christ. But we confess our sins and seek forgiveness as in the confidence of justified and adopted children approaching our Heavenly Father, who has already declared us just in Christ Jesus. We're coming to Him on the basis of what Christ has already done. Sorrow over sin, a desire to confess those sins, according to John, is actually evidence that you are walking in the light. So don't think that your sin, the sins that you commit, are evidence that you're walking in darkness. There, when that sin comes with sorrow and a desire to confess that sin to God, it is in fact an evidence that you've been changed, that you've been redeemed. Those who are outside of Christ don't care about their sin. They don't care that what they're doing is wrong. There may be twinges of guilt here and there, but they do not have God's Spirit within them causing them to respond to their sin in desperation to cry out to God in forgiveness. Remember our if-then statement? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That brings us to the last one. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, John writes, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I got to confess, I love hearing John, one of the members of that epic first century wrestling team, the Sons of Thunder, writing and calling people little children. It's amazing to me the transformation in his life through being with Christ. But don't you love how he writes this? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's writing to us so that we won't sin. But what is the next thing out of his pen? But if anyone does sin. Listen, I'm writing this to you so you won't sin. But when you sin, right? But when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. It's the first time John calls us little children. He's going to do it 7 times total. He sees himself as a spiritual father. We and those he's writing to are his spiritual children. But I want you to feel and experience the love that John has for us in these passages. You know, there are too many of us running around in our culture today that believe that telling people the truth is a bad thing. It's the most loving thing we can do. When John tells us, hey, guess what? You're sinners and you're going to sin. He's not being mean. He's not being heartless. He's being honest. And we need to know the truth so that we, if we don't know what's really wrong with us, if we don't know what's really wrong with us, how can we ever possibly find a solution? We prayed this morning for many in our congregation who are waiting test results. I mean, could you imagine counseling somebody who thinks they may have cancer? Well, don't get it checked. You don't want to know if you've got cancer. It's the same way. Could you imagine a preacher who said to you, oh, you guys are okay. Don't dig too deep into your hearts. Don't look for sin. Because if you look for sin, you're going to find it there, and that's going to make you feel bad. John loves us too much to let that happen. So he says, yeah, take a look. There's sin there. But guess what? Here's the solution to that sin. Here's the cure. He talks about an advocate. The word advocate here, the literal translation of the word advocate is helper. The Greek word occurs 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times it refers to the Holy Spirit. This is the only time that the paraclete, the helper is used for Christ. He is the righteous one. He is able to be our advocate because it's his righteousness that we now possess. He took our sin upon him when he served as a propitiation for our sin. Isn't that a fun word that you probably haven't used very often in conversation in the last week or two? The word propitiation is an incredibly important word in the New Testament. The word and its the variations of the word occur in the context of the work of Christ in four very crucial texts that we're going to get into next week. The word carries the idea of satisfaction. You see, Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, satisfied God's holiness. Remember, we said from the very beginning, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. In us is darkness. So how can we be with God? How can God have us in his presence when we are full of darkness and he is light? The answer is propitiation. There had to be satisfaction made. The hell that we should have experienced because of our sin was experienced by Jesus. And I said, I'll have much more to say about this in next week's sermon. We're going to close this morning with the song, Before the Throne of God Above. We began the service with the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I have to confess, I find myself embarrassingly encouraged by John's statement that he is writing, Steve, I'm writing you this letter so that you don't sin. But when you do sin, remember the Savior. Remember that you are a child of light. Remember that you walk in the light of Christ. Remember that he has already paid for that sin and all the others. So let us come to our faithful and just Father, confessing our sins, trusting in his provision to forgive and cleanse us, and restore to us the joy of our salvation and the fellowship we share with God and his people. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's who I am. I'm prone to wander away. I'm prone to leave him behind. I'm prone to go my own way. I'm like a sheep, a dumb sheep. But we're going to end with the song, Before the Throne of God Above, which starts, Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. My name is graven on his hands. It is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, nobody can tell me to leave. Nobody can say that I don't belong because my Savior paid my debt. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word this morning. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ. Thank you for justification, for being made right, for being made holy. As we absorb your word this week, as we consider what you teach us, may we learn from the example, from the illustrations that John gives us, that we are not perfect people, but we are walking in the light because we have fellowship with you. May walking in the light cause us to recognize our sin when we see it and to come to you and confess it, based on knowing that we're going to have forgiveness for those sins based on what Christ has already done for us on Calvary's cross. Thank you, Father. Amen.